2 Timothy chapter 2 today. Let's do that. Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn there, the second chapter of the second epistle to Timothy. It's safe to say that in times, in every ministry, there are certainly times of encouragement. There are times of discouragement. There are peaks and there are valleys. And those can depend on one's calling and particularly where in the earth God has you. This particular epistle was written by the Apostle Paul from a dungeon. They are his last word and testament to his prodigy, Timothy, to encourage this young man to keep on keeping on regardless of the circumstance. We've arrived this morning at, I don't think I've done a very good job at exposing these, or counting them anyway, but we have arrived at our 10th word picture, our 10th metaphor in this context, the metaphor of a servant. Friends, God doesn't use just anybody. I want to go ahead and start off with verse 24, just get right to it, by asking the question, what is a servant? Very important question. We throw that word around sometimes, but do we actually know the ramifications of it and what it actually means? Verse 24 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." Just two major points this morning. One is that the true servant of the Lord is going to possess certain distinguishing characteristics. Paul is writing to Timothy as a pastor. This is true of every pastor, but you also are servants, and it's true, therefore, of you also. There are four of these characteristics that are mentioned, and I want to go through them. First of all, we want to notice in a general way that the servant will not be known primarily as a fighter. See that? The servant of the Lord must not strive. The word simply means fight. That statement naturally leads out of how we ended last Lord's Day morning in verse 23 regarding the avoidance of ridiculous and useless discussions. Our words, friends, are critical to our being simultaneously honorable vessels, the ones we talked about last week. The wise servant will not get lured into stupid, ignorant, useless, endless discussions and arguments that can never be won because the whole thing is so far into the Word of God to begin with. He will avoid those kinds of discussions because he knows that they only lead to strife, to useless fighting, time that could have been spent more productively. He has to be able to recognize the people who ask questions because they really want to learn from a pure heart, as opposed to those who just want to argue. An honorable vessel discerns which is which. J.A. Bengel, a German scholar of the 1700s, offered some wise counsel on that point. He said that when a learned man faces a man who only wants to argue, the learned man ought to just keep quiet because the learned man will never win in that kind of a discussion. He was absolutely right. Amen. It's actually identical to Solomon's advice when Solomon states that there's no point in discussing anything with a God-mocking scoffer, if that's your disposition, some wicked person, because the discussion will be futile. Proverbs 9, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Forsake the foolish and live. Go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame." It's because you can't win the argument. "And he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he, that man, will increase in learning." Honorable people of God refuse to be lured into setups discussions that have nothing to do with the scriptures and whose intention right from the outset are only to malign. It's still beyond that, though, an honorable servant is responsible to defend the word of God. An honorable servant will not be one who only wants to quarrel and argue, though. Honorable servants are firm in their stand for truth, but not as though they're loaded for bear every waking moment of the day. In other words, how you conduct yourself is just as important as the information that you disseminate. Real servants of God are not people that go out looking for a fight around every green tree. And that's the importance of this opening statement in verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, not be a fighter, not predisposed to fighting. That's probably news to many fake independent Baptists all over this country. All right, so if I'm not supposed to be looking for a fight around every minute, what should characterize the true servant of the Lord? Well, that person will be known for some certain other definitive qualities. Let's go through them. Obviously, this person will be subservient to Christ. In other words, you can't begin to be a servant of the Lord and not understand intuitively that it's not all about you. It's another thing that many independent Baptists need to learn. Let's focus on this metaphor, this word servant. This is the lowest of the servants that are mentioned in the New Testament. There's a tier of four of them. I'll not bore you or burden you with the dust of the workshop, but this is the last guy on the rung. This is the one who normally was in chains. Of all the differing levels of servanthood that existed in the first century, this guy was the lowest. It's also the one that Paul uses most frequently to describe himself in conjunction with his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle, many times in his ministry and in his writings, employed this very word to describe himself. Literally, the word means a slave. A doulos was a slave in the first century. For example, Paul's magnum opus, the book of Romans, opens right in the opening words, Paul, a doulos, a servant of Jesus Christ. Instead of immediately touting his genuine, real credentials, he instead describes his status as a bond slave to the Lord. So here this metaphor itself serves as really a friendly reminder to Timothy of what he actually is in the ministry. What kind of people does God use in the conflict to advance his own purposes? He uses those that are not embarrassed to recognize themselves as slaves unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a slave, but a slave of Christ, and there's a huge difference. A slave understands he has no rights. He has no prevailing use of his own will. He understands that his life totally consists of being inscripted or conscripted to the master's use. And we hear that word slave, and I'm using the word because that's what's being said here. And we immediately think, I don't want any part of that. And we understand. That's completely understandable because of the very justly deserved negative connotation that slavery has in this country, thank God. It's little wonder we might prefer to be called something else. Please, anything but that. Well, the fact of the matter is, biblically, every single human being today alive on this earth is absolutely a slave to something. Everybody serves somebody or something. Each one of us are slaves, either to the old nature or to the new nature. The Lord Jesus said so. John 8:34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, the doulos of sin. See, when people get involved in sin, friends, they think the very opposite. In fact, even that includes sins of omission. I think the opposite of God's thoughts. They like to promote sin as some kind of neurotic freedom. May I say, being addicted to pornography is not freedom. We are a nation of those kinds of people. Being addicted to drugs and alcohol is not freedom. Being addicted to the multitudinous forms of materialism is not freedom. All of those are true forms of slavery. And God wants to set us free of the things that once enslaved us. That's part of the greatness of being a Christian and alive in the earth today. The Lord Jesus said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." He's not just throwing words around. These words of freedom and slavery are genuine. So as a newborn creature in the Lord Jesus, I have a constant choice to make as a blood-washed saint. Am I going to go back to the sin nature, put the chains that the Lord Jesus unshackled me from, I'm going to reassign those chains, masquerading in myself as freedom, which in reality it's nothing more than servitude or bondage, or am I going to submit the members of my body to my blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? The correct option for a Christian is obvious, but we shouldn't forget that both options constitute a slavery, which there'll be no escape from in this life. That's why Paul said in Romans 6, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants," there's our word, doulos, "to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So slavery apparently is not an option for anybody. You will either be a slave to your sin nature, which, yes, brings some temporary pleasure, but will ultimately lead to your final death, or I am a slave at any moment in time to my blessed Savior, which brings forth the fruit of righteousness. So, Timothy, the first thing I want you to understand is this metaphor of the douloi, the doulos. That's the type of person that God is going to use. And one of the many things a servant is not to be is cantankerous. Even in the Christian world, there are so many very cantankerous people, especially within pseudo-fundamentalism, ready to rumble on any given subject at any given point in time. Our enemies call them fighting fundies in a very negative sense. Sometimes the names that people give you are a good thing. Actually, it's possible, friends, to be very valiant for truth and still, believe it or not, obviously be a gentleman at the same time. And that's exactly what Paul is discussing here with Timothy in verse 24. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. In contradistinction to that, notice the rest of the phrase. But be gentle unto all men. The Bible has a great deal to say about not just what we say, but how we say it. We are to speak the truth in what, friends? In love. In fact, that context there of Ephesians 4 indicates that as that is absolutely one of the evidences of maturity in Christ. Now, I find personally that speaking the truth is the easy part. Speaking it in genuine love, and I'm not talking about milquetoast softness, that's a little bit more difficult. Very few, frankly, seem to be able to master that. It's amazing how we make accusations against others and the shoes fit and you ought to wear it. It's totally possible to win an argument with somebody and at the same time lose their heart because of the way that we conducted ourselves. Now, sadly, I admit that in my career as a pastor, I have done that. And so have you. You become so aggressive in an argument that you lose the person because of the manner in which you conducted yourself. And it's not that you didn't have a valid concern, or that you weren't absolutely right in the content of your cause. You had the upper hand. The problem is not just what you say that's going to be the issue. It's also how you got it across. It's like the difference between, if I can go back several decades, the difference between Barry Goldwater and Ronald Reagan. Those two men, if ever two men ever had the exact same message, it was them. And yet Barry Goldwater lost in an electoral landslide back in 1964. Ronald Reagan, with the exact same message in 1980 and then again in 84, saw just the opposite happen. Now, why was that? In fact, you could argue that back in 64, the country was even more conservative. People have looked at those three elections, the election of 64, the election of 80, and the election of 84, and they've asked, how was there such a difference when the message of both of these men was perfectly identical? And lots of different theories emerged from that discussion, very fascinating discussion, like the difference between the 60s and the 80s, which they got wrong. But one commentator observed that Goldwater always spoke with a scowl. Always. While Reagan nearly always spoke with a congeniality that was infectious and contagious. And it is a fact that a cheerful disposition can make the heart glad. I have no doubt that that factor alone absolutely won for Ronald Reagan a few votes, just because of the manner and the excellence of the way in which he conducted himself. This is the sort of thing that Paul is getting at here when he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Because, friends, the gospel, if correctly enunciated, is offensive enough. In fact, Paul in Galatians 5:11, as we'll see in our Lord's Day evening services, he calls the gospel an offense, literally a scandalon, a stumbling block, because it's an assault on the pride of men. And sometimes we add, needlessly, an offense because of the spirit in which we give it out. Now, don't let that little clause or that middle clause there escape you. Gentle. Gentle to who, friends? Who, especially the pastor, who's the pastor supposed to be gentle with? It's a lovely kindness. Kind only to those who agree with him. Actually, it must be kind only to those that treat him nicely and with the respect that he deserves. It doesn't say that, friends. You can see the phrase for yourself. You are to be gentle unto all men, even those who display the opposite. You know, the mafia is kind to people that are nice to them. Kindness is not tested based on who's nice to you, who agrees with you, who treats you with the respect that you deserve. Gentleness is tested based to our reaction to people that are mean-spirited, that want to see you injured. Kind to all men. Because after all, it was Christ's kindness that led us to repentance. If I'm going to be a wild man and be in someone's face, the chances of winning the argument and winning their soul to Christ is going to be slim to none. And the same is true of you. So, obviously then, you are to be subservient to Christ. It's not all about you. Secondly, obviously you are a gentleman. Thirdly, obviously you will be a gifted teacher. And this one will apply primarily to the one who has the spiritual gift to be the pastor. But yet, if you want to minister, you've got to be able to know the Word of God good enough so that you can have a ministry with someone, particularly a lost person. In the first century, there was no such thing as a pastor that could not teach. Many of the first pastors were trained and then appointed by Paul during the church's infancy. Many churches today will call anybody, especially if they are not apt to teach. That way, no one will ever be under conviction. And that man, more often than not woman, can be pushed around and easily swayed. Nevertheless, this injunction is easier said than done. It is at times a very difficult calling to be both thoroughly biblical and to display the affection of Christ at the same time. It's easy to be biblical if you don't care about being gentle. I think it's easy to be gentle if you don't care about being biblical. But to be both, that's the type of person that God wants to use in this great conflict that is this glorious ministry of the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, the emphasis of this very word, we get our word didactic from it. The emphasis right in the pit and the core of the word is on the skill required to get the point across, skillful teaching. There are different derivations of this root many times in Paul's letters, but this specific formation is the rarest of them all. It's found only one other time in Paul's writings. The other time in our case is in 1 Timothy 3:2 regarding the requirements of an overseer or a bishop. Some of the irony of the church in general is that it's been preached to death. But what's lacking in many circles is the actual line-by-line exposition and teaching of the Word of God. Not only how to be saved, but also how to live in Christ, how to think like Christ, how to behave as He would. That's something that we can never grow out of because there will always be room for further growth and edification. And consequently, the teaching ministry of the church is to be a foremost thing in everyone's assortment of priorities. The only other ministry the devil hates as much is intercessory prayer. Friends, the Sadducees of the first century hated the teaching of the Word of God. They would never come out and say that, but they absolutely did. They were the liberals of the day. In fact, when they got Peter, after they whipped Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, it says, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. We can put up with a whole lot, but we certainly are not going to put up with you teaching about this dead crucified Jew. You begin to discover this the moment God puts you in a position where you're able to exercise this important role. How the devil automatically tries to derail you constantly from the task. This task that's so pitiful to the development of a church collectively and the people that make the church up individually. In fact, it's so critical that he includes here, notice in verse 24, the willingness to endure the ill treatment that will go with the cause. You have to obviously be willing to forbear ill treatment. You see that? Where are you getting that from? From verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. And now fourthly, patient. Another rare word. There's two major words for patient in your New Testament. This is not one of them, actually. This is a third rare word. In fact, I was looking up this word patient very impatiently, because I expected it to be something else. Lord, give me patience right now. Right? That's how it goes. Well, what is this? What is he talking about here? This one means the enduring of difficulties without becoming out of control with rage and anger because of the difficulties. We frequently endure difficulties, but we do it with this grudging spirit, right? We get bitter about it. We do it in a way where we're internally upset at whatever, this or that or the other thing. That's really not what this patience is. This is enduring difficulties without allowing our emotions to become negative and ruin our case. See, patience is one thing, but this rare word has to do only with patience when wronged. You become the big guy in the house. You're the adult in the room, you see. What are we like when people gossip about us, mistreat us? What are we like when that happens? When they abuse us? That's really the acid test of this kind of patience, which just cannot be properly evaluated when people are treating you respectfully. This patience can only be evaluated when people are abusing you and saying all manner of evil against you, spreading rumors about you, criticizing everything you do, even things that are out of your control. That's how you test this patience. Whether we respond by God's grace in those circumstances determines whether we qualify to be the type of bondservant that God can use in spiritual warfare. Now, friends, if you think about it, patience when wronged, isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ was all about? As a human being, I suppose the Savior was mistreated more than any man that has ever lived on the face of the earth. From the cross, we know that he said a number of things, not the least of which was the astonishing statement taken directly from Psalm 22, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's called patience when wronged. He didn't say, "I will get every last one of you suckers when I come back the second time. Just wait until I write the book of Revelation and you see me coming back in total vengeance with the strong sword coming out of my mouth." He didn't say that. He said, "Father, forgive them." It's the ultimate demonstration of this whole idea of how you should respond when you're being treated very badly. And it's really a reflection of God's nature and his amazing, it's all part of long suffering, which is actually one of the few descriptions of what God actually is. It doesn't say he's like this, it says he is this. In fact, that is his salvation, this infinite ability to suffer long. Think of Noah. Prior to the flood, nothing existed except corruption, violence, bloodshed. It makes our time look like a bunch of choir boys. And yet God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Peter mentions this. 1 Peter 3:20. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. People are shaking their fist at God for 120 years, and God is being patient, waiting for someone to repent at the preaching of that man. That's a long time. 120 years, that's about half the history of this country. Friends, when we're patient, when we're wronged, we exhibit Christ-likeness in the highest degree. You don't bark back. That's what God desires in his servants. These are not attributes that be conjured up through human willpower. In other words, you can't say, "I'm going to white knuckle it, man." Right? That's not it. It's not even about self-discipline. These are things that the Lord produces via the fruit of the Spirit as we walk moment by moment according to the Spirit of God, who is indwelling every Christian, helping us to simultaneously say no to perpetual yearnings of the old nature, including this, the natural reaction that each one of us has to strike back. Now, this is what a servant is, and all these descriptors here are necessary that you see in verse 24. That brings us to the next question. Why would anybody want to become a servant of the Lord? The answer is so that you can have your life count for something. The answer is about usability or lack of it. First of all, God wants to use servants to further his purposes. That's the essence of verse 25. I mean, God could just write things in the sky. He decides that he wants to use men to get the job done. Secondly, God wants to use his servants to hinder Satan's work. That's verse 26. Because there's a titanic battle going on that we don't give enough credit to. It's about being used to further the gospel and the church, and then on the other end, to stop the devil. So that brings us to point number two in your outline then. A true servant of the Lord, he understands exactly what's at stake, and that conviction never leaves him. He wakes up every morning with this idea of what is at stake, not only for his own life, but for everybody else that God privileges him to rub shoulders with, both positively and negatively. All right, so let's notice the first of several of these incentives. Verse 25. In meekness, that's a derivation of the kind of gentleness spoken of in verse 24. Gentleness was just a beautiful kindness. Meekness is power in your kindness under control, which has to be, which actually is more valuable than just lashing back at someone that's accosted you. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's a fascinating statement. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Friends, notice how once again, we're talking here, or God is anyway, about a character trait that goes against the grain of how a sinful man might act normally. All right, let's talk about this meekness, which is really a kind of humility. It's a very glorified, glorious type of humility. Meekness is the best assistant against any and all opposition. So Timothy, you've been fortified with all sorts of apostolic arguments. You, sir, are my son in the faith. But the goal of your knowledge is not to pound people so far into the ground that they'll never see the light of day again. In fact, Peter talks also about this when he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. There's our apologia for those of you that are with us on Wednesday night. Be always ready with an apologetic. To every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. So Peter, just like Paul, is saying, it's not only what you say, it's how you say it that is significant as well. And meekness is the word constantly used in the context of what God expects of his leaders. For example, how do you restore the erring brother or the erring sister? We'll come upon this later on in Galatians class on Sunday evenings. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Because if I'm yelling and screaming at him and in his face, he's not going to respond to that. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then, of course, you are aware of what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. How do you take the speck out of somebody else's eye in the world of ophthalmology? How would your optometrist go about that? It's something you have to do with great delicacy, amen? Surgical precision. A practical meekness, if you will. On the spiritual level, it could be something as simple as the Solomonic prescription in Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer is what turneth away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. Instead of hurling an accusation, you're a liar, you can say to the same person, you know, I respect your viewpoint if it's possible, but I see things a little bit differently. And let me tell you why I see it differently. That's a lot better, isn't it? Might that not invoke a totally separate reaction from somebody in desperate need of correction? In fact, it's so easy to hide behind a... Today it's never been easier to hide behind a computer screen. You ever notice the kind of language that comes across on these blogs? You've never even made eye contact with the person. But man, are you good at speaking harsh words? people say things in their little electronic cocoons that they probably would never even say to anybody face to face. And that's hiding behind a false name in your address. Everybody's brave behind a computer. In this day that we're living in, probably more than anybody else that's ever lived, we have the ability today, through a very harsh, disrespectful rhetoric, to stir up people's emotions. If you want to make a total fool of yourself electronically, you have unlimited options to do that today. And we need to be a lot more careful than ever about the words that we choose, whether they're going through cyberspace or right within a six-foot span amongst ourselves. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. I would never in a million years suggest that anybody should not be standing for truth and doing it valiantly. I'm saying it's how we say things that's just as significant. And that's even taking into consideration the times that you just might have to get a little bit forceful with someone who is a chronic offender. We're talking about people, though, who oppose everything. They're against it all. You wonder, what in the world are they doing in your place? They complain about everything. You'll notice that Paul never says that these people have a point. A person wrongs his own soul every time he refuses to submit himself to Scripture correctly delineated. That's what it says in verse 25. Notice, they oppose themselves. It looks like they're opposing you. They're actually digging their own graves. Paul doesn't say, Timothy, you ought to think about what that guy's saying. He doesn't ever say that. Paul was not a postmodernist. You get the idea instead that Timothy is constantly being challenged by people unfairly. Which, by the way, friends, goes with the territory. Timothy, there's going to be detractors, and I want you to exercise this attitude of gentleness, since they are really opposing themselves because they are in opposition to God. Anybody in opposition to God is against themselves. I think of the time near the end of the book of Judges, and the people were just dying to wait on God, weren't they? Give us a king like the other nations, and we want him now. And Samuel, I think, got his feelings hurt, didn't he? At least to some extent. Samuel took it personally. 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God's very good at giving people what they ask for. See, friends, you can step out of your place of employment or within your family and do something that you feel the Holy Spirit is absolutely calling you to do. You can do it in the right way, you can do it the right manner, and you can still be criticized for it. And in those circumstances, it's so easy to take it personally, as I believe Samuel did here. You have to understand, it's really not ultimately against you, even though all the vitriol is coming your way. It's really against God. That's what anti-Semitism is. It's not really against the Jews primarily. It's against God. This is why Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Isn't that an interesting statement? If the world is applauding everything that you do, you might want to rethink whether you are even saved or not. But you'll notice also here that the servant of God is not a pushover, friends. He's not just a mealy, just kind of abuse me some more, please. It's not about that. Notice again what it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Instead of, they've raised their voice. Instead of you doing the same, you, with this great kindness, gentleness, that's under power, under control, you just give them the word of God and all of the spirit of Jesus Christ. And that is like heaping coals on their heads. There's correction going on because of what's at stake. And like it or not, friends, you, as well as me, are on the front lines of the battles for men's souls. And what's left of this dispensation, I personally don't believe there's a lot of time left. You have been inscripted into the conflict of the ages. So whether you're the pastor or whether you're just someone that wants to make a difference for Christ, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's the goal. If you're screaming at them, they're not going to acknowledge the truth. What's the goal as you interact with people that are in opposition? People with big sin problems. I mean, terrible people. Obvious hypocrites. The goal is repentance in these people that, if genuine, will lead to the knowledge of the truth, and they will enact on that. That's what the end game is. It's not to defeat them in an argument. It's for a heartfelt change to happen permanently in their lives. You want a change of mind, metanoia, meta, change, nous, the mind. Change, that's what repentance is. A 180-degree change of the mind. Change of outlook, change of heart, change of conviction. That's what God wants to do through you as a servant. And if you're dealing with unbelievers, God wants to use you as a servant in such a way that they change their minds about Christ and not just themselves. They're going to quit trusting in themselves, and they're going to transfer trust exclusively to Christ. That's what conversion is. This vital newness of mind is the other side of the coin of salvation. Salvation, think of a quarter. Every time I see a quarter, I think of this. George Washington will call faith, and the eagle on the back will call that repentance. Salvation is a two-sided coin. Each one has a different functionality, but they work as one together. That's the goal, to get to see both of those things happen. That equals conversion. We get in trouble when we begin to see one of those as a work. By the grace of God, you simultaneously change your mind as the Spirit of God is granting you the faith to believe. And so the goal with unbelievers is to get them to repent so that they can come to the knowledge of the faith. But I don't think Paul here is primarily, or at least not exclusively, talking about Timothy's interaction with unbelievers. I mean, he's the pastor of the church of Ephesus. He's no doubt dealing primarily with believers, including probably a great many whose minds are slow to fully assimilate and to submit to the authority of the Word of God. And consequently, there were some Christians there in Ephesus that were still thinking like pagans. That happens, amen? And that's why God gave us Romans 12:2. You know what Romans 12:2 says, right? What is your responsibility as a Christian? Are you really saved? All right, then be not conformed to this world, but continue to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where your life is lived. So that you can prove, that means discern, to give a nod to that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God, that you have a discernment about you. God's desire is for all men to be saved. And then after that, what's God's goal for you? He wants your mind continuously renewed, friends. And if that's not happening, then that is your problem. If that happened automatically, then there'd be no sense in giving Romans 12:2. The degree to which your mind is renewed is your familiarity with the Bible and your willingness to apply the eternal principles moment by moment in your life. If that's not happening, then your mind is not being renewed. That's why a simple thing like church attendance is pretty important. Friends, God expects us to know a whole lot more than John 3:16. If that's all you know, you've been saved for 25 years. That's all I know, though. And if that's true, then your mind can only be renewed by the glory of that one verse. But that's it. That's it. It's not until you commit to becoming familiar with the whole counsel of God that actually becomes your priority that the mind will start changing. Just like those older Garmin, you remember those old Garmin GPSs? Remember those things that talked at you? Right? Whenever you got off the wrong path, what did the old, my old one said, recalibrating. Recalibrating, right? Some of you still have that one. Recalibrating. Until it gets so irritating, you want to take it and just throw it out the window. Now you don't care if you're lost. Friends, but that's God's goal for your mind. Recalibrating. Just because you're saved, that doesn't mean that your mind is not ever again going to think like a pagan. You know that that's not true. You know that that is true, what I meant to say. Now let's be real with each other. When did God save you, especially if you were saved later in life? Think of the mountains of baggage that you grew up with. All the fake, horrible things that you were taught in your house and by your public school teachers. And by your wicked friends. Everything the world system just forced into your heart and into your mind, and that fed your sin nature, and that consumed you over all those years prior to the point of your justification and conversion. Do you think that that baggage is going to just disappear instantaneously? The only thing that happens instantaneously, friends, is that in a moment, in a vivid moment, you are miraculously brought to life by the Spirit of God. That's the only thing that changes. The rest of your life is a constant growth chart that never ends because your mind has got to be renewed daily. And it's tragic when that doesn't happen. And we think, will it ever? But friends, notice who causes the repentance. See, we think that that's our job. But that's not what verse 25 says. Notice, if perhaps, who may grant them repentance? Who grants the repentance? God. He uses us, friends. We're his instruments. But he causes the repentance in people as we emulate through his Spirit the characteristics of a real servant. Now, ultimately, at the end of the day, it's God that causes the change of mind. Now, let me ask you, what attribute of God most causes us to repent? Think about it. Is it his wrath? I mean, that's a legitimate piece of his substance. Is it God's righteous anger, his justified anger, that causes us to repent? Now, that actually does work in some people. A person can hear a sermon on something like hell and be saved. But Romans 2:4 says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's comparing myself with the beauty of his self and saying, I want what he has. It's the realization of the goodness, the grace. But if the Lord wants to use you to change the mind, either of an unbeliever or a believer, what part of your character will God use to produce that change in this person's mind? Of either an unbeliever or a very carnal Christian, of which there are very few. It'll be seeing you exemplifying the same attribute of gentleness, meekness in the life of this person. Now, will that guarantee that everybody around you is going to repent and change their mind? See, friends, don't add logical extensions onto texts. That, by the way, I'm going to talk about this eventually. That, by the way, is the major problem with Calvinism. Logical extensions. I think we're going to discuss that in Sunday school, I think. But May I say to you, the verse doesn't say that everybody you come in contact with is going to get saved. It's not a promise. It says, notice, if God peradventure, what does that mean? Perhaps, maybe God will give them repentance. Maybe he will, or maybe he won't. You just make yourself available. In fact, that word give, I don't want to bring too much of the dust in this, friends, but it's in the subjunctive mood, which means that it's the mood of possibility. The grammar even suggests a mood of possibility. Maybe it will happen, maybe it will not. But don't worry about it, because it's not your job to create that anyway. It's God's job. You focus on these characteristics of being a real servant. You let the Spirit of God reproduce that kind of fruit in your life. And as we become genuine servants, do you know who we deal a setback to as God allows that? You say, I remember there have been times in my Christian life when I was just by myself, and I'm thinking, if I could just get the devil in a ring for three rounds, back when I thought I was in shape. And little did I know that verse 26 existed. And there's many other verses like this. See verse 26? Here's why. And that they may recover themselves. They oppose themselves. Our proper demeanor, along with the proper message, may help them recover themselves out of what? Out of the snare of the devil. Because what happened to that person that you're dealing with, whether they're saved or lost? They either involuntarily or voluntarily were taken captive by him at his will. He made them their prisoner, and they said, yes, sir, and goose-stepped to the marching orders of the devil. That's what lost people do every minute of their life. That's what carnal Christians do every minute of their life. Let me go. See, notice their need to recover themselves. It's like the prodigal, that they come to their senses. These people, Timothy, that are in opposition to you, that are really in opposition to God, they're actually in opposition also to themselves, because they're not in their right mind, whether they're saved or lost. Their mental faculties are not functioning scripturally, logically, or rationally. There's something greater than themselves influencing them and dominating them. And he tells us what that force is in verse 26. What is that force? The snare of the devil, who takes people prisoner. You realize that I would bet that most of America does not even believe in a literal personal devil. I don't have the statistics on that, but I'll bet that is the case. I think it's sad that many systems of theology teach that the devil is already bound right now. In fact, that was the whole purpose of Hal Lindsey's book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. The title of that book was a statement against amillennialism, because amillennialism teaches that the devil is currently bound now because we're in the millennium now. So that's why Hal Lindsey, the dispensationalist, the title of his book was a hammer sledge blow against amillennialism. And actually worked. The devil is alive and well. Not only outside the church, but he wreaks a tremendous amount of havoc inside the church. Most of the times in the minds of blood-bought Christians. In fact, he's so active that some people are actually in this trap. That's what the word snare means. Yes, think of a bear trap, all right? A big animal trap. They're caught in that steel snap, right? Right on that bear's foot. And that animal is bleeding. Maybe its bone is broken. It's in tremendous pain, and he's trying to get loose, but he can't break out of the trap. He's in that snare. That's the picture here of verse 26, of the majority of the condition that the world is actually in, as they're having it up and whooping it up and having a good time. This is how the unsaved world is. This is how the carnal Christian is. That's where the whole subject of spiritual warfare comes in. These are men and women outside the church, probably inside the church, and they have pagan mindsets that literally have that steel trap clamped over their feet. And they cannot escape. In most cases, they don't even realize they're trapped. Because the devil is the master deceiver. But who believes in a real devil anymore, right? I mean, that was from a foregone age. Friends, it's a different way of looking at an opponent, isn't it? I mean, there's something greater than themselves holding them back from being all that God wants them to be. It's not just about the fact that they disrespected you. It helps to see them in this condition, like an animal in the woods with a broken foot and bleeding profusely and cannot shake themselves free. That's the picture of every lost person in the world that live in your house. That's why we have to be patient with them. Not entertain their need to fight, because they are not in their right minds. These opponents, Timothy, are actually victims. Think about that. When somebody opposes you, is your first thought that they're the victim? Because they are. If they're arguing against the gospel and against Christ. If you're like me, I tend to look at them as the enemy. And that's why our prayer life becomes so significant. See, you can't yell at them, scream at them. You can't out-logic them. You can't send them Facebook posts that go 15 paragraphs long and expect to convince them, because they don't even have the rational faculties to even understand and appreciate your argument. What you need to do is, with the ability of God, provide a loving attitude toward them, if peradventure God grants them repentance. This is one of the great problematic debates within so-called evidential apologetics. Now, I am pro-apologetics because we've been doing it now for a while. We're going to come to a finish here in about 2 or 3 weeks, but we didn't do the apologetics class for nothing. Let's get those arguments down. Let's defend the faith as intelligent people. Let's offer people reason for the hope that lies within us. But you see, the problem, friends, is we think that if we just align all the arguments right up perfectly and appeal to their lost minds, that is what gets them saved. Evidential apologetics may or may not be a tool that God will use. And evidential apologetics does not comprehend the whole issue of spiritual warfare and the bondage that these people are in. Even if you present the best possible ironclad eloquent case with impeccable logic right from the scriptures, they'll take that argument and twist it and spin it and distort it, because they are in the snare of the devil and taken captive by him at his will. They're not in their right minds, and it takes a miracle to rectify the situation. Now, again, I think apologetics has its place. Apologetics is scriptural. My problem with evidential apologetics is people who completely disregard the whole spiritual warfare component of the whole thing. They think that they're literally held captive. No, they do. These people are literally held captive to the devil to do the devil's will. They're serving him. They are prisoners in bondage, furthering the devil's cause. When was the last time you thought about that? That's what every lost person you know is doing with their life. They're not lawyers, they're not plumbers, they're not firemen. They are furthering the devil's cause in the earth. Every single lost person alive is doing that, along with carnal Christians, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. The devil has great capacity, friends. And his capacity for deception is nearly, from the human point of view, limitless. In fact, the devil is so good at deception that Revelation 12:9 says, that he is the one that leads the entire world astray. He's the one that helps people go even further, aggravated degrees of insanity against common sense. He's so good at it that he's got the whole world in a state of confusion. That's what John says in 1 John. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Substantival noun there. I'm convinced that the word wickedness is a reference to Satan. Satan actually deceived a third of all of the angels that God created. The ones that stood in the very presence of God, convincing that crowd to rebel with him against an omnipotent God. Can you imagine? That has to be some pretty persuasive arguments. And when he did that, he deceived himself in the progress. See, he actually opposed himself. Satan deceives Adam and Eve. Before sin even enters the picture, he's deceived them. And that, while they were still in perfect relationship with God, having no sin nature that would naturally be inclined to listen to evil. If the devil has that capacity for deception, what do you think he can do with an unbeliever that is already dead in trespasses and sins? What could he do in a church filled with a bunch of people who are nothing but hypocrites, whose minds refuse to be recalibrated and to the favor of God? We greatly underestimate the devil's deceptive power. And our salvation does not make us immune. One day Jesus went out along with his disciples. He winds up at Caesarea Philippi. I actually saw the place. It's really fascinating. He asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? I can picture Peter raising his hand like Horshack from Welcome Back, Kotter. And gives the right answer. And then he makes a few more statements, and the Lord Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter doesn't have a clue. Neither did Ananias and Sapphira. They both catered to their sin natures and gave the devil a foothold, just like you do, just like I do. And we all need Romans 12 too. They could have used the full armor of God and would have done much better if they were dressed for success. It seems to me, friends, that too much contemporary theology comes from Star Wars. Yeah. You know, you got this personless force. And what else? What's the opposite of that? I don't watch Star Wars. I hope you don't either. You know, you got the force. The force is a good thing, I think. And then the dark side, is it? That's the bad thing. That's the way people think of the devil. This impersonal source of satanic energy. Friends, that in itself is a great deception. Because the Lord Jesus 25 times talks about a literal personal devil with all of the elements of personhood. In fact, there are so many personal pronouns. The words he and him. Satan is not an impersonal source of energy. His personality is just as real as yours is. It's just as real as mine is. And the devil has a will. What was it? Campus Crusade. God loves you and has a wonderful, fantastic plan for your life. Well, Satan has you and has a very terrible and horrible plan for your life too. The Lord Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's his plan. Kill, steal, and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, I'm looking primarily at Christians here this morning. And God wants to use you through this attribute of gentleness and meekness to liberate from a totally satanic bondage, men and women who are caught in the devil's terrible snare. The job of repentance and liberation is not our job. It's God's job, but he will use us as a good vessel if we cooperate with him in this realm of being a servant. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Are you a servant this morning? Think about that. Are you a servant? May God help us this week at Calvary Baptist Church to press into this calling of servanthood, to become enlisted in the great conflict that's happening over the hearts and minds of the inhabitants of this country, especially now. It's even possible there may be somebody here today and you have never repented. You're not even really sure what you're doing here. You've never changed your mind about your sin. You really don't appreciate the work of Christ. You don't appreciate who he is. Listen, my friend, you can change your destiny right now in an instant. Through a simple act of your will, you can transfer your allegiance from yourself, your hideous religion, all your self-righteousness, your hypocrisy. Just transfer all that over exclusively to the promises that God made you in Christ. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then watch how God will use you to advance his purposes and defeat the devil's agenda over the minds of literally millions of unsuspecting people. What a great opportunity that is in the short time that you have left. Let's pray. We're grateful for this truth, the things that we're reminded of in it. Father, help us to take it literally, seriously, this issue of servanthood. We'll ask you that you'll use us even this week as those who will be willing and ready to advance your purposes in the earth in what little time we have left. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.